My heart indicts a good matter, and speak concerning the king. When his thoughts turned to the king, he was really moved in his spirit as he thought of the wonder of his person. And for this last session, I'd like to spend some time thinking of the Lord's coming in glory and what that 1,000 years will be like for him. Daniel chapter 7 said, with regard to the beast we read here, I watched, and then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We just read that in Revelation 19. Then he says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So our Lord is coming, and he'll come in the clouds. It was promised to the disciples in Acts 2, or Acts 1 rather, the same Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven shall again come in like manner. He's going to come to earth in the clouds. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. I'd like to pick up a couple verses in the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah looked down the time of years and said in the 10th verse of the 12th chapter, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced, and yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. There'll be a time of recognition on the part of Israel as they see the Messiah as he comes to earth and recognize that he's the one whom they rejected, but he's the one who will be their king, and they will bow before him. Chapter 13, verse 6. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms or in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So there'll be that recognition of the Lord Jesus as the one who was slain for them. In the 4th verse of the 14th chapter, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half toward the south. So a very dramatic entrance for the Lord to the Mount of Olives. Verse 5 in the latter part says, for thus the Lord my God will come and all his saints with you. So he's coming with his saints and his feet will hit the Mount of Olives. And there's a good bit in that 14th chapter with regard to the coming of the Lord, but see what happened was I got half of my notes referring to this time and half of my notes referring to what I've already talked about. So I'm going to have to condense a little bit here in this session. So I'm going to have to leave a lot of things to you to work out, okay? Peter promised the elders in the 5th chapter, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. So there's blessing and there's reward associated with appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. While it comes to my mind, there is something I should have said about the judgment too. The judgment of God is in proportion to responsibility and light. I believe that God's judgment isn't the same on every particular individual. To whom much has been committed, from the same shall much be required. And some servants he speaks of as being beaten with many stripes, some with few. And I don't know how you distinguish that in eternal judgment, but I believe the judgment of God is according to privilege and according to light and responsibility. Okay. Like if you would to move forward in your Bible, if you're in Zechariah now, to the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 9. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, or Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He'll be called those because he is one who will exhibit qualities and traits which have never been seen in a ruler on earth before, and it will indeed be wonderful. It'll be awe-inspiring to people. And he'll be the counselor. He'll be the one who, when he rules in this world, will have exactly the right solution for every single problem that exists. Now you'll remember that those going into the millennium will be those who are born again, but they will not have new bodies, and sin will still rear its ugly head, as it were, and judgment will be necessary from time to time. But here's one who knows exactly how to deal with every situation. He's the Counselor, the Mighty God. And so we have one here who combines the traits of being a perfect man and also being God himself. The Father of Eternity, he'll have, first of all, he is eternal, and he'll have the heart interest of a father for children. And he'll be the eternal father here in this scene. Not confusing him with God the Father, but I think it's what's his interest. The Prince of Peace. People talked about peace from year one, but peace will rule here in this earth during his reign. Of his increase in the government, of his increase and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. God promised David a son who would be ruled, to whom he would be father and who would be a son to him. And that was partially, again, a partial fulfillment in Solomon. But the words go beyond what is fulfilled in Solomon and is truly fulfilled in its full measure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits upon the throne of David. His kingdom is eternal, it says, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And that's a theme that follows through the Old Testament prophecies, justice and judgment. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, so it's going to happen. Let's go back to chapter 4, if you would. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, as one who comes from God and receives all his strength as man from God. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. This is no barren, unfruitful branch. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped the great tribulation, as we've just described. And you'll see as you read all through the Old Testament scriptures how all these things fit together. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, for everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So those who make it through that tribulation, and when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and made things right according to his mind. Let's turn over to chapter 11, please. The Lord is described as the root and offspring of David and Jesse. As the root, he is the one who created. And as the offspring, he's the one who came from them. So that's kind of a mystery to many people. In fact, it's the thing the Lord said in the 110th Psalm, trying to make the Pharisees and Sadducees think about who he was and who this Messiah was. And they pose a couple questions to him, thinking that they could stump him. And he says, well, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll answer you. And then he asked them who the 110th Psalm was speaking of. When David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand if I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now they took that to be a reference to Messiah, that David's Lord then was also his son. So the Lord says to them, how could this Messiah be both David's Lord and David's son? And of course, the answer is that the one who is David's son as man also pre-existed David as God. And he is deity and he has a humanity here. And they wouldn't answer that. And so the Lord says, neither do I answer you what you ask me. But here we have one who is comes forth as a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this is one who has the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. These are characteristics of this one's reign: wisdom and understanding. Here's one who has infinite insight into the situations that perplex the people in his rule. And he knows perfectly how to apply the various principles and the ideas that would be solutions to the problems. He's the Spirit of counsel and might. So he has not only mental solutions, but he has the power and the authority and the ability and the will to put all those solutions into practice. He's the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And so he, in his kingdom, will foster that recognition and awe for God. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. So here we'll have one who's reigning, who isn't fooled by the superficial, by what's just on the surface, or just what he hears, it says. Or decide with the hearing of his ears. And here's one who has perfect wisdom and perfect insight into the situations, knows all the nuances, knows exactly what the problem is and who's at fault and what needs to be corrected and how to help this and do that. So, and, you know, that's that in-depth understanding on his part. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So there'll be immediate judgment upon sin, in proportion to the degree of guilt, and may involve death. So death is not something that is out during the millennium. That will happen. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So what he does will be perfect. Then comes a section in the 11th chapter that speaks of a change in nature. And we have a change in the predator-prey condition. And safety with lack of fear and the lack of poison and venom. And the beautiful poetic words where he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Things that would seem to be impossible because of dangers will not be. And he weaned the child and shall be. The weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. It won't be that venom and poison in nature that exists at this point. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy hill, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Boy, that's a change. That is a difference from what we have now. The knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner for the people. Here's one who can stand up. You know, today people look for role models. Here's one who stands as a banner, and everything he does is right and amiable and just right for us to follow and to imitate. And so here's one who does everything right. He stands as a banner to the people. He's a center around which people can gather. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The 12th chapter, very short chapter, you have the joy and the thanksgiving and the praise that's offered by the people of God during that time. And I'll have to leave that for you to read on your own. I'm going to jump over. You know, Isaiah is kind of like a little Bible. I guess you know that. There's 66 chapters, like there's 66 books. And you could divide it after 39 and leave you 27 for an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the last half of Isaiah is really very, very encouraging. It brings comfort to God's people. And I'd like to look now for a few verses in some of the latter chapters. Chapter 60, for example. There's coming a time when Israel is going to be the center of things, and Jerusalem be the center of things in this earth, and Israel will no longer be the tail of the nations, but will be the head of the nations. And Zion, the city of God, that Jerusalem that will exist in the millennial day, with its glory, is addressed here. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You think about the darkness of that 7 years that they've just come through. And he says to them, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So truth will emanate from the Lord and from his people in Jerusalem. It'll be a time of joy, verse 5. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of Gentiles shall come to you. So the Lord will bring to them prosperity from all over the earth. And the prosperity of the earth will also be the enrichment of the nation. I'm going to switch down to chapter 61 here. But there's much more in that 60th chapter that you'd want to read. The Lord in Luke 4 stands up and quotes this chapter, but he stops at an appropriate spot, and we'll see that. The Lord stood up in the temple in the beginning of his ministry, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me and to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and said to them, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And that was true. He had come for this. And he had that interest in the poor and the downtrodden. And I believe that millennial day will be a day when, rather than being further pressed down and experiencing lack of privilege, the Lord will have a special interest in those who have need, and will meet the needs of people that just are totally ignored in a day like our own day. His heart particularly, I think, goes out to those who have special needs. And I think that's what he was saying here in this beginning. And of course, he brings the acceptable year of the Lord, which is the day of salvation. And but where he stopped was, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he hadn't come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That wasn't to happen back here when he came. That day of vengeance took place in 7 years here that we've just been through. But he did come to comfort, and what will happen after that day of vengeance is to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Coming out of that great tribulation, he's going to give them beauty for ashes, where there was that terrible destruction and devastation. He gives them beauty. And the oil of joy for mourning, where they were persecuted and pushed down and fled for their lives, they're going to be given joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness coming out of that tribulation, they're going to look to God in joy and praise Him. That they may be called trees of righteousness and plantings of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So there's going to be prosperity, spiritual prosperity for them there. He says in verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. And we'll talk a little more about that covenant when we look at the conditions of the new covenant in Jeremiah. But he's going to make a covenant with them. But I will direct their work in truth. So here's one who is the ruler and who is a director of what happens in his kingdom, and he will direct it in truth. Very different than what we got. today. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. So there's response on the part of his people. And you can read that that wonderful response is they're filled with the joy at the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. I'd like to move to the 65th chapter for a few verses. Verse 17. Verse 17 speaks of creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, I think by the time people have had experience this thousand-year reign of Christ, pretty much what's gone before will be forgotten. Now, maybe he's speaking of the new heavens and a new earth here, or maybe he's speaking of this period here, which will certainly be new as far as rule on this earth is concerned and the blessing and the removal of the curse and things like that. But I believe these next verses, 18 down, definitely have application in that millennial period. It says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in here." So here's a time when the Lord as God can be here with his people, can reign with them, can fellowship with them, experience joy with the people on earth, and things will be so altogether different than they are now. Okay. I'd like to move to Jeremiah chapter 23. What I'm looking to do here is sample in the Old Testament and then talk more specifically about the king. I'm just going to be looking at a few verses in Jeremiah and then some in Ezekiel before we look at the character of the king himself. Okay, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. You've thought of some of the names of Jehovah like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Well, here's another one of the names of Jehovah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness." And that's T-S-I-T-I-D-K-E-N-U, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness. To me, that's action that's consistent with the character of God. It's right because it's consistent with the standard of what God is. God always acts consistent with his own character. He acts in righteousness. And this will be a time of unprecedented righteousness on this earth. Okay, then he says in 7 and 8, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." You know, the benchmark of God's power and faithfulness to Israel was always how he brought them out of Israel and brought them into the land. Well, in that day, the benchmark will be how he has brought them from all over the world into this blessed relationship to himself in the land of Israel and has ruled over them. So there's sort of a new benchmark there. Going over to chapter 31, the new covenant, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. 31:31. So the Lord makes a covenant with the people, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You know they were divided, but they'll be brought from all of the tribes in existence in that land in that day. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." This isn't a covenant of law that says, if you do this, I will do that. "In that day that I took them up by the hand and led them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, and though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And here it is. I will. time after time. This is what God is going to do. It doesn't depend upon his people here. This is what he will do. I will put my law in their minds. He's going to change the hearts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least even to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There will be a day of national atonement. Now, the Feast of Jehovah, that's another important thing for every believer to be familiar with. Starting with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and going to the Feast of First Fruits, the Resurrection of the Lord, the day of the Feast of Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit and the forming of the body of Christ out of the two loaves with leaven, not speaking of Christ, but of his believers. Then comes three, which still be fulfilled. There's the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. There is coming a day when these will have their literal fulfillment here in this world. That is, the people of Israel will have a national day of mourning and confession and recognize that here's the one that we crucified, and receive him back and receive the forgiveness of sins that Day of Atonement speaks of. Their sins and their lawlessness as I will remember no more. So this is a covenant of grace. This is what God is going to do in bringing about a new birth in the hearts of people. He's going to change people as he starts this reign of his. The people that come into that millennium will all be born of God. And then let's look at the 33, verse 3 for a second. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. And, the Lord is always willing to answer that prayer for his people, but I think it'll have special significance in that day. Again, Jehovah said, can you, in verses 15 and 16, in those days, and at that time I will cause to grow up David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, Jehovah Sidkenu. Incidentally, those who think that Israel, is really done for good, and that all these promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. Just go back a second to 31, 35. This really strikes me as a problem for that. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, the stars by light by night, who disturbs the sea, and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart, so the sun doing its thing, and from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, as long as you can't measure the infinite sky and the sand of the sea, and as long as the sun is in the sky, I will be faithful to my nation Israel. And I can't see how you could take that any other way than this literal nation that Jeremiah is talking to. Otherwise, what a scam it would seem to me. Pardon the expression. At any rate, let's look at Ezekiel for a few scriptures. Ezekiel lived contemporaneous with Daniel. Daniel was taken as some of the elite of Israel, and he lived in the palace with Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel seems like he was among the common people. And he prophesied with regard to Jerusalem, and he had in his vision the glory of God leaving the temple. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 10 says, Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So he sees the glory of the God leaving the temple. Go over to chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. He even leaves the city and stood in the mountain, which is in the east side of the city. So the glory of God left the temple, in fact, it even left the city. But there is a future day. Check back now at chapter 43, when it talks about the millennial reign of Christ, when in chapter 43, verses 2, 4, and 5, he says, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east." This is looking at the restored Jerusalem and temple. "His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So the glory of the Lord left the temple back in Ezekiel's day, the times of the Gentiles, and comes back to that temple in the millennial temple. Let's look at how God's going to bring about this with Israel. Chapter 36, verse 23. Has to happen from the inside out. Verse 23 says, "I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart." So this is a new birth he's giving them. "And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now Nicodemus could have read this and could have understood, in order to enter the kingdom, you had to have this new birth. And so the Lord questioned him, "Are you a leader of Israel? And know not these things. My people," the end of 28, "you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So there's a time when they're not God's people, and there's a time again when they are God's people. "I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields," and so on. Verse 33, "I will cleanse and all from all your iniquity. I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by." Verse 36, "Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places, and I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, for I will increase their men like flock. I am the Lord," he closes that section with. Say, this is what God will do. He is going to bring about a national rebirth. And then, you know, the old spiritual that speaks about the dry bones. And, you know, I'm not going to sing it, but it's taken from the 37th chapter. Out of death, these bones come together. And flesh comes on the bones. And it's God bringing back his nation Israel and giving them life and giving them glory. Now, chapter 40 to 48 involves the millennial temple and the service. It describes from 40 to 48 what that millennial kingdom will be like, how the land is divided, to which tribes. It describes and gives measurements for the temple, for the throne of the Lord, for all the things that are going to happen, for sacrifices. And it would seem like at least a portion of sacrifices will go on as a remembrance of what the Lord did. The only way I could understand it, because certainly the sacrifice of the Lord has been accomplished. Everything that those sacrifices pointed forward to has been accomplished. So perhaps if we take that offering of sacrifices literally in this millennial temple, it's a look back at what was accomplished by the Lamb of God. Now, chapter 48, let's just look at how this thing closes. Another name for Jehovah. verse 35 closes the book. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. That's Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. So the Lord will be there. He will dwell among His people. Jehovah will be there in the person of Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot in the Psalms, and I'm not going to go into them. But you think of the second Psalm, and I know it has application to the Lord's first coming here, and the apostles in the book of Acts thought so. But how beautiful that is when you think of it in terms of His second coming. You know, when God sets His king upon His holy hill in Zion, when He rules with a rod of iron and so on. You just read that psalm and it just touches your heart as you think of it. It speaks of the Son. Right? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with thee. This is God speaking of His Son coming in as His ruler. There in the Old Testament, maybe 1,000 years before Christ, yeah. A little bit now just to focus on the king himself. He does rule with a rod of iron. He has absolute authority. But he is a gracious king, a benevolent despot, if you will, and he is merciful. He cares and takes up the cause of those who are in special need. Now, as king, he is also a priest upon his throne. So I'm going to talk about that for just a minute. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it speaks of the Lord being a priest upon His throne. Verse 12, Behold, the man, his name is the branch, and he'll build a temple and bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne as a priest upon his throne. So here's one who will carry out that true intercession, that true representation of man before God and the needs of man before God. Here's one who understands both because he is both. And he will function as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and this will be a time of genuine blessing. He brought out bread and wine, so there'll be a real time of fellowship because of what the Lord's been able to do in the giving of His body and blood. Now, one of the functions of the priest in Psalm 22, you know, we all know that Psalm 22 because of the description of the crucifixion of the Lord. But, you know, it does say in the that he would sing praises to God in the midst of the congregation. So I believe the Lord is going to lead the praise during that millennial time, and that particular verse will be fulfilled in a special way at that time. One of the functions of the priest is teaching. A very important function of priests was teaching. And you see it in Malachi, you see it in Deuteronomy 31 and Malachi 2. Let's just look for a verse in Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's going to be a day that's really different in this respect. You know, people question whether the Lord's way is right and go about seeking to establish their own ways. But it's going to be a time when it is more prevalent for people to want to go up to the house of the Lord, to learn from the Lord Himself and to have Him teach them His ways. And it goes on to say that, you know, it's a day when the enmity between men will be turned and the swords be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. It's a day when He'll minister to the weakness and intercede for the poor and the oppressed. And Psalm 110, where it says, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, will be in full force, where he will really function there as man's priest. Well, the Lord is also a prophet, and he'll function as a prophet in that day. Now, one of the functions of a prophet is to reach the conscience. In fact, I would suggest it's the main function of a prophet, to reach the conscience of the people, to bring the Word of God to bear upon the conscience of the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where there was the question of pursuing tongues or pursuing prophecy as a main function, he tells them that if they were to pursue tongues and people come in and say, you're mad, you know, they wouldn't understand. But if you pursue prophecy, it tells them that the secrets of the heart will be manifested, and that people will recognize that God is indeed in your presence, and that they would fall down and worship the God. Well, that happened with the Lord when he was a man on earth, and he met the woman at the well and spoke to her and drew out her affection and her conscience and led her to realize that he was more than a prophet. He was, in fact, the Messiah. But she did say, Lord, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then when she went to tell other people what she had found, she says to them, come behold a man that told me everything that I did. Well, you know, I don't think the Lord just sat down and told her every single thing from year one. But she knew that she was in the presence of someone who knew everything, knew her whole heart, knew everything about her, and still accepted her and loved her and was willing to give her the water of life. And so I believe that's the way it's going to be with the Lord. He will speak the Word of God, and he will reach the conscience of people. And he will bring them, when needed, to a repentance and to a recognition of what's been going on. And so the Lord will act as a prophet. It's like I said before, it's not a sinless world. Whereas the people that begin it are born again, there'll be those even born during the millennium, I guess, who won't be born again. And so that's what Satan feeds on at the end when he gathers people to fight against the Lord. But generally speaking, the rule will be such that the Lord will keep everything, and it'll be a reign of righteousness. In the eternal state, perhaps the expression is righteousness shall dwell. But here it reigns. As he is Lord, and he enforces everything. Maybe it's a rod of iron and a soft glove or something, but it will be there. The authority is there, and he has his finger on the pulse of everything. I wanted to come back now to Psalm 24. When I was a kid, went to school, a long time ago, in the Philadelphia school system, they read the scriptures. They'd read a chapter every day, or a portion, maybe 10 verses or so. And when I first started to teach in Philadelphia, we were able to read the scriptures publicly. And there were certain scriptures that got read over and over again. Of course, the 23rd Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, 24th Psalm, and 1 Corinthians 13 and Ecclesiastes 12. You heard them, those certain scriptures, over and over again. But I can remember hearing this when not really thinking too much about what it's about, but it really is a very beautiful expression of what God is going to do here in this scene. So we have one who is the chief shepherd here in this 24th Psalm, the one who's going to come in glory and reign. Says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? So who's going to enter into this glorious kingdom? Who's going to come and be with him when he takes over the throne of this earth and inherits the world to which he has claim? It's he who has a clean hands and a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Okay, those that refuse the mark of the beast, they're the ones who are going to enter his kingdom here on earth. Those who the Lord himself has cleansed, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. So here's a generation now that's going to seek the Lord. Here's a generation that'll understand the glory and the wonder of the Lord. And it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. So here's the Lord comes with all the credentials. He has everything that makes him the suitable ruler for this world. He's bought the privilege with his own blood. And so the command is to open to this king. And it says, and the king of glory shall come in. The king of glory. There isn't a thing about this king that anybody could speak evil of. Now, the Lord, when he was here as a man, said, which of you convinces me of sin? Now, who could say a thing like that? I certainly wouldn't be able to speak at all like that. Which of you convinces me of sin? Well, here's one who is the king of glory. And he glory because of the power that he has. Glory because of the virtue of who he is. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle.